Well, last week, we talked about how we are to set our minds on the things that are above, where Christ is seated, because we've died and we've been raised with Christ, and one day we will be glorified with Christ. And this isn't seeking empty spiritual experiences or experiences for experience's sake. This is seeking to be more like Jesus. And we're going to continue on in that as we look at this next half, or the main chunk, really, of Colossians chapter 3, looking at verses 5 all the way to 17 this morning. In The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, which is one of the books in the Chronicles of Narnia, a new character gets introduced. His name is Eustace Scrubb, and he is a miserable person. What's the exact line?
There was a boy named Eustace Clarence Scrubb, and he almost deserved it.
He almost deserved that horrible name. Eustace is quite miserable and complaining. He gets to go to this magical world with talking animals, and he's very upset about it. And on their voyages, they arrive at an island, and Eustace goes through the island, and he finds a cave, and he sees a dragon come out, and the dragon promptly dies. And then Eustace goes into the cave, thinking this is a good place to sleep, and he finds treasure. And he thinks, well, I'm going to be able to use this real well in this new world I live in. And he puts these treasure, like bracelets and things, on his arms, and he falls asleep. And he wakes up. He doesn't realize it at first, but he has been turned into a dragon. And he spends a decent amount of time as a dragon. And one day, he meets Aslan. And if you haven't read Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan is the Christ figure in the book. And Aslan invites him to follow him and takes him to a pool where he can wash. And Aslan says to him, before you get in the pool, you have to get undressed. And Eustace kind of looks down and thinks, I'm a dragon. I don't have clothes on. And then he realizes he can scratch his scales off, and he scratches his scales off. But no matter how much he scratches his scales off, he's still a dragon. And then Aslan says to him, I have to undress you. And then Aslan tears into him violently. And Eustace, I think he says that it cut so far he thought he was cut to the heart. And Aslan rips off the dragon scales, and there Eustace stands as he once was, except changed. He is no longer as terrible as he once was. He has been transformed by his encounter with Aslan, and he's lost his dragon skin, and now he's a boy again. And really, in this story, the dragon scales become a physical representation of what was in Eustace's heart from the beginning. And when he meets Aslan, that heart issue, that former self, passes away as Aslan removes it from him. And when we read this passage today, we're going to see that kind of thing at play. And so that's why I titled this sermon, We Are No Longer Dragons. We're not dragons anymore. We're something else. Our identity has shifted. So what we're going to do is we're going to take each section of Colossians 3, 5 to 17, one at a time. And it starts with a command. And that command is to put to death. Put to death, therefore, the components of your earthly nature. That's pretty strong language. This comes right after what I mentioned already at the beginning here, last week, talking about setting your minds on the things that are above, where Christ is seated, because that's where you set your gaze, your focus, where you dwell. You are to put to death the components of your earthly nature, the components of the things that are listed there, which are all essentially sexual sins. Put to death these things, which is characterized by a heart of greed, which is idolatry. You're to put these things to death. These things are characterized as the old life, and you need to get rid of them. Put them to death. And it says there, because of these, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. It's easy for us to think of the God of the New Testament as all grace, all mercy, all love, and the God of the Old Testament as all wrath, all judgment, and think that they're completely different, like there's a change that's happened. But if we read closely, we see throughout the Old Testament phrases that say, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. Jonah, the prophet who did not want to go to Nineveh, the main reason he didn't want to go to Nineveh is because he knew God would forgive the Ninevites because God is gracious and compassionate. The God of the Old Testament is gracious and compassionate. The God of the New Testament also is just, and his wrath will be poured out on the disobedient, which is not a pleasant thing to say, but it's true. And that means that we are to put these things to death, because these are things that God, well, to put it, for lack of a better way of putting it, hates. Put these things away. Put them to death. Kill them in your life if they exist. The God of the New Testament revealed in Christ is gracious, and we can be grateful for that as we read on. But here we see that we can't just say that there's no judgment still. There is judgment, because Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. So put these things to death. And then he says, when you lived among them, you also used to walk in these ways. But now you must put aside all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to one another, since you've taken off the old self with its practices. You once used to be a dragon. You once used to do dragony things. But you no longer walk in those ways. And we have there putting aside anger, rage, malice, slander. This is all sins of speech, how we speak. And we know from the book of James that the tongue can light a forest on fire, which sounds a lot like a dragon to me. So we're to be careful in how we speak with one another, with others. Put these things away. They are characteristic of the old life. And this is the important part. You've already taken off. You've already taken off the old self. It doesn't say you're taking it off in this process. You have taken off the old self with its practices, which means you once were a dragon, but then when you met Christ, he removed that old self from you. And the old self in this context is our identity in Adam, our identity in our sin, our identity in whatever that might be for an individual living in however we choose to identify in that way. It might be someone who steals. It might be someone who murders. It might be all these different things. But we are to put those things away, not because we're still defined by them, but because we are no longer defined by them. That is the old self that we have taken off. And this is the important middle part, the why of this whole thing. And you've put on the new self. You've already put on the new self, because just like when Eustace met Aslan, Aslan removed the scales from Eustace. When we meet Christ, he removes the old self and puts us in a new identity. And that identity is in Christ. When we put on the new self, it is an identity that is found in Christ, who he is, what he has done, who he calls us to be. We have there, having put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Our new self, who we now are, no longer identified and by worldly ways or worldly things, has been transformed and is currently being transformed into the image of Christ, our Creator. If we go back to the beginning of the book of Colossians, Paul takes a lot of time to explain that Christ is the Creator. So we're being molded and shaped and renewed into a new image, no longer defined as we once were, but defined as where we are headed, and that is towards Christ, becoming more and more like him. You have put on the new self. Your identity is now in Christ. And last week we talked about how the goal is to get from the starting point of meeting Jesus to becoming more Christ-like, and that's a lifelong journey that we go on, and that is the journey that we're on. So we're not supposed to turn around and look back and start chasing after those other things, but place our identity in Christ, place our focus on him, and remember what he has done, and put those other things to death. And he says right there, here there's no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and is in all. This doesn't mean that we don't have cultural differences or different backgrounds that influence us, but these things are no longer our primary identifiers. We're no longer Canadians. We are Christ followers. We are Christians. We may be Canadian, we may be American, we may be Nigerian, we may be a whole host of other nationalities, but those don't matter so much in God's kingdom. When we look forward to God's kingdom, people from every tribe and nation are worshiping before the throne. Because in Christ, our differences, although important, although make us interesting as a church and a community, and it's a good thing. I love trying new food. I love trying or hearing about different things and different ways that people do things. But our identity is not primarily found in those things. Our identity is found in Christ. That's how we can be brothers and sisters in Christ with people halfway around the world from us right now. Because our identity is found in him. Then we get the second command. So we got put to death and set aside sexual sins, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry, and then set aside anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and lying. Set aside these things and instead fill it with something else. Clothe yourself, put on, walk around wearing these things, hearts of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another and forgive any complaint you may have against someone else. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love. Over all these virtues, put on love, which is the bond of perfect unity. When we look at the difference between these lists, the lists of the vices that we are supposed to stay away from and this list of virtues, we see a clear difference. Compassion for people, kindness, humility, caring for each other, gentleness, patience, forgiveness. These are all things that we are instructed to do. These are all things that are Christ-like. And we are not to look like the world. We're not to look like we once looked. We're not to say, well, I used to be that way, so I'm going to still be that way. We're to be on a journey towards being more like this. That doesn't mean you got it all figured out today. That doesn't mean that you're not going to slip up. That doesn't mean that all these things are fully grown in you yet. But it is about being on a continual process towards Christ-likeness. That is the essence of discipleship, is becoming more Christ-like. We talk about becoming his apprentice, learning from him so that we can become like him. So we can become the way God intends humanity to be. So these are the things that we're supposed to put on. Instead of lust and impurity and greed, we're supposed to have humility, kindness, compassion, gentleness. Instead of anger, gentleness and patience. Instead of rage and malice and slander, we're supposed to care for one another and forgive one another. Which is, of course, easier said than done, but this is what we are called to as followers of Christ. To no longer live as dragons, but to live as Christ. To follow after him. To strive, to as Paul writes in Philippians, to press on towards the goal that Christ has called him heavenward. Press on towards Christ as we are being renewed into the image of our Creator. Being renewed into the image of our Creator means that God is the one at work in us and we are participants in it with him. And then we get the next set of commands, which is let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. For to this you were called as members of one body. And be thankful. Instead of things that lead to strife and division, we are to let the peace that comes from Christ lead us, rule us, guide us. And it says, for this kind of peace is what we are called as members of one body. This is where there's a shift in what Paul says that we'll start to see throughout this section here. And in this shift, Paul goes from saying, this is what I've done, to now this is what you do to disciple each other. We read last week in chapter 1 that Paul says, that he says we, meaning his team, and proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so we may present everyone perfect in Christ. But here a shift happens, and it starts with reminding us that we are all members of one body. We are members of one body, the church. We're not just individuals here on our own, isolated. We are a community that Christ has created, a community where we do have different backgrounds and different perspectives, and like we've said, those are good things. We also have different skills and abilities and interests, and those are all great things. And we're all on different points of our journey in Christ. Some of us maybe just became followers of Christ recently. Some of us have been followers of Christ for our entire lives, and we all fall somewhere in between there. Some of us have read the Bible thousands of times. That'd be very impressive. Have read the Bible many times. Maybe we're still struggling to read the Bible. But you know what we can do? We can help each other. I mentioned that last week. We can help each other. But we're called to one body. We're called to, and being called to one body, if we go back quickly, we are called to live among each other with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. It says bear with one another, but we just say care for one another and forgive any complaint you may have against someone else. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love bonds. So we read on the next part. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, as now he invites us into the same thing he says that he does. Within you, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Paul says that's what he does, and he says that's what we ought to be doing too. Let the word of Christ dwell richly with you, as you teach and admonish with all wisdom. I love that. Let the word of Christ richly dwell. And it does mean in our hearts. It means in our hearts. It means in our inner life that the word of Christ, that we would take it, read it, internalize it, so that we can walk it out in our daily lives. But it also means among us, as a church family, let the word richly dwell among you. Among you. And how do we do that? How do we have the word richly dwell among us? Well, one way is that we read Scripture. We preach Scripture. We sing songs that come from Scripture. We might think oftentimes of doing a Bible study or even just having discussions about the Bible with other people. These are all ways that the Word of God dwells richly with us. Through us discussing it, through people explaining it through sermons, or us reading Scripture together on a Sunday morning as a part of a call to worship, or as part of a lead into a worship song, or in any other ways, or gathering together, whether a formal Bible study or informal, to discuss the Word of God, ask questions about it, and figure out how does it apply to my life today. These are all ways that we can teach and admonish one another. We can help each other understand what it is to be a follower of Christ. We can help each other grow in our faith. We can come alongside. I said last week, you don't need to have it all figured out, but we figure it out together. We discern together, and that's important. So we're invited to participate. And these are the common ones that we would say: preaching, teaching, Bible study, reading, discussions, questions, Scripture reading, all of those things. But one we might not often think about is what comes next. It says, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts. That "and" that's there in English is not there in Greek, which does kind of make it look like this is an addition to what's being said, but it's actually what Paul is saying is, let me read it again. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts. We might not often think about worship as a way that we teach each other. We might think about it as a way that the worship team teaches us. But it's a way that we can teach each other. But in order for that to happen, we have to have a certain view of what we're doing during worship songs. What's happening? What are we doing? And so, I have these two pictures up here. And first of all, I apologize for cutting people out of the picture. I wanted to get the whole team. On the one side there, we have a traffic jam. If you picture this, if we all left here today, all got into our cars in the parking lot, and we just all sat in the parking lot, in our cars, and we all turned on Praise FM and listened to the same song. And we all sang it, but we're all in our own cars singing this song. Well, we may be singing a song at the same time, but we're not worshiping together. We're not instructing each other. We're doing it in isolation. And sometimes we can think about worship on a Sunday morning as just that. I come here, I prepare myself, and then I worship God, and I don't really think about my neighbor, or I don't really think about the people around me, or how this affects them in the same way. Sometimes we do that, and that's, maybe you don't, but that's a common thing, that we tend to think of this as my song to God that I'm singing, which is a good thing, to sing songs of worship to God, but what's the difference between us sitting in our cars, worshiping, and the difference between gathering together? What's the difference between listening to a worship song and singing it when I'm alone at home versus singing it together here on a Sunday morning? Well, it's more like that second picture, which is from here, which is a team working together to encourage each other and build each other up. When we hear each other sing, when we sing the songs, we're singing them to God and to each other, according to what Paul says here, that we sing to each other to teach and admonish, to teach and warn, to help us grow closer to Christ, to help remind us that we're no longer dragons, we're something different now. We're no longer identified by how we once used to be. Our identity is no longer found in who we once were. It's now found in Christ. We need that reminder. We need that reminder on a regular basis. And that's why gathering together on a Sunday morning, gathering together as a body of believers, as one body, and singing together is so important, because it's not just about us singing our songs as individuals. We are singing our songs, and I don't know, I've said this before, but it's always so encouraging when you can hear someone next to you singing, no matter how good they sing. But usually for me, it's always encouraging when I'm like, oh, at least someone here can sing. But I will just say, my daughter came in late this morning, and she knew the song we were singing, and she started singing it at the top of her lungs, and that was the most encouraging part of my morning. I was like, that's amazing, and I didn't know I needed to be encouraged by a six-year-old, but today I was encouraged by my six-year-old, who was singing a song to Jesus from her heart, and I see this simple childlike faith, where she's just like, I'm here, I'm singing my song, and I don't care how loud it is. It's wonderful. Or sometimes when you come in on a Sunday morning, and someone maybe today came in today, and it was not a good week, and you came in, and this is all you could do to just get here. And then we gather and we sing. And you hear the people around you sing. And something happens. And you feel uplifted, maybe. These are things that happen when we gather together and we view worship as something that we are doing together, as opposed to something that we are doing around each other. So we're not sitting in our cars in the parking lot as isolated individuals worshiping with our own focus, but we're together. We are one body made up of many members, and we worship together, and that part helps us understand and helps us in discipleship. Helps remind us who we are, helps remind us especially who Christ is and what he has done. So that might remind me, when I sing a song about what Christ has done, might remind me I need to lay down some things and remember that I'm not a dragon anymore and that I'm actually identified in Christ. We need those reminders, and we need that help on our discipleship journey. The same thing is true of when we turn to the Bible or prayer or any other form of spiritual discipline that we talked about last week, that these things, when we turn there, help remind us who we are and where we are headed, to call us forward. And that's important. And we're making good time today, by the way. Joseph, I told you I was going to end roughly with that, but I'm actually going to do something different. But Joseph's going to, when we come up and lead, the band comes up to lead, he's going to explain it, but there's going to be a new song. And that's not always the best way to end a sermon, because then you got to figure out what this is. But I think if we're all learning a song together, we're all figuring it out together, it kind of brings us into focus what it means to worship together. But I'll end with this. Every year, when I'm trying to figure out where we're going to head with preaching and teaching throughout the year, I follow a certain pattern. And that pattern is, between Christmas and Easter, we'll usually find time to look at a gospel. And then after Easter, we'll find time to look at an epistle or two. And then in the fall, as we lead into Christmas, we look at an Old Testament book. And in there's always room for things like a series on discipleship or a focus on prayer, like we did last year, and all and other things. But these are the things that I usually, that's sort of the trajectory I go on. So I wrote out my plan for 2026 in roughly the end of November, beginning of December. And a couple weeks ago, I went to go find that file, and I could not. I didn't think I was that old to have problems with tech already, but apparently I am. And so I restarted, and I did the same thing. I plugged in a gospel, two epistles, and an Old Testament book, and then I put in a couple of other things. I had in this little series on Colossians, chapter 3. And then I looked, and I had said to the elders last year after we did a discipleship series, I think I'm going to do that every January. And well, we have. Next week, Ward is going to be here preaching, and he'll be preaching on what it means to worship in spirit and in truth, unless he changes his mind. Hopefully he doesn't. Locked in now, Ward. Probably not listening, though. But we're going to look at the book of Mark in a couple of weeks. And when we look at the book of Mark, we see this thread of discipleship. Jesus is the example of what a true disciple is. And the disciples are bumbling and fumbling their way through it all, trying to figure it out. And that's us. That's where we are most of the time. Hopefully we're closer to the disciples in the book of Acts than we are in the book of Mark, but that's where we find ourselves. It gives us a thread of progressing towards a deeper understanding of Christ. And then after Easter, we're going to look at the book of Philippians, which the heart of the book of Philippians is to have the same mind as Christ, who humbled himself. And then, as I've already referenced today, Paul says he presses on towards that goal. The goal, the thrust of the book of Philippians is to be more Christ-like. And then we're going to look at the book of James, which is the book that's all about doing. But really what it's about is, if your heart has been transformed by Christ, it will spill out of you in tangible ways as you live your faith. It calls us to a vibrant, living faith as we follow Christ as disciples. And then in September, starting in September-ish, we're going to look at the book of Joshua, which is all about conquest on the surface. But really, what we see at the heart of it is God has done all these amazing things for Israel. He's brought them up out of Egypt. He has led them through the desert. He has fought battles for them. And more as they go on, he invites them to participate in the battles. And we see that in the book of Joshua, that God calls them to serve him, be strong and courageous, and he leads them, but they come along with him. There's this relational aspect where God knocked down the walls of Jericho, but Israel still had to walk around the walls. God stopped the sun in the sky, but Israel still had to fight the battle. And we have moments like that where he invites us into doing these things with him. And then throughout the year, there'll be room for a few other things in there. But I wanted to give you that snapshot or preview of what's coming, mainly because I see a thread of discipleship through the whole thing. And my hope, my prayer is that by the time we get to the end of 2026 as Bereans, we understand more about what it means to be a follower of Christ and what it means to participate in the mission he's given us to make disciples. My prayer is that we would grow in both our understanding and our doing as we seek to be a light for truth in this neighborhood, as we seek to continue to bless each other and care for each other. And I think we will see that throughout this year. So that's where we're headed. But it starts with remembering we're not dragons anymore. Our identity is in Christ, and we are one body called to work together and disciple one another. I'm going to take a second to pray for you. I'm also going to pray for some of the people who are going through a hard time. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you have called us into your family. We thank you that you have transformed us, that you've taken off our old identity and put on a new one. And I pray that we would recognize that identity and lean into it and follow our identity in you. Pray that we would learn more about what it is to be your follower and to disciple one another. I pray that we would be a church that encourages one another and builds each other up. I pray that each and every one of us, as we go throughout our week this week, would remember that we are a part of a body, a community, and we can support each other. And if we need support, we can go to people. And I pray we would recognize that. And I pray we wouldn't be afraid to go ask for help if we need it, or ask our questions if we have them. And we pray, Lord, as we journey together as one body, as a church, to learn more about you, that we would grow closer to you, that we would learn more about ways that we can participate in your mission, and that we would look more Christ-like at the end of this year than at the beginning. Lord, we recognize that there are people in our congregation who are dealing with health problems. Lord, we lift them up to you, Doreen, people who are not here, Edith, people dealing with treatments like Peter and Teresa. And we lift up people who are caring for people, like Jane, who's caring for her mother. We pray for all of these people, that you would continue to strengthen their faith, that you would continue to surround them with people who love them and care for them, and that your love would be close to them and they would feel encouraged and blessed because you are with them. And we pray that although burdens might be hard and heavy to carry, that you would make them light. We pray that you would give them hope and faith and peace would rule in their hearts each and every day. So we lay these at your feet as we lift them up to you and ask you to minister to them and help teach us ways that we can minister to them too. Thank you for your amazing love. In your name, amen.